So we have been studying in the book of 1 John, and last week I told you that we were going to continue on looking at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, where the Lord says, "Now this is the confidence that we have before Him, whatever we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And it was my plan to spend some time this morning meditating on that truth with you and breaking it down in the context of 1 John. But as I was preparing my spirit and my notes this morning and going back over the message that I thought God would have me to give, the Holy Spirit impressed this thought on me. And I knew it was from the Lord because it was inconvenient for me. You know, sometimes you're like, "God, why would you want me to do that? That's not what I want to do right now. And then, okay, Lord, it must be you, because I wouldn't pick this. And what the Holy Spirit impressed on me was, we've spent so much time in the last couple of months looking at God's command to love each other the way that Christ has loved us. And the Holy Spirit was impressing on me that maybe we should take a little bit of time this morning and meditate and read a little bit about the different ways that Christ demonstrated His love. Because if we understand more about His love, guess what that gives us the ability to do? To imitate it. If we don't understand it, guess what we have a hard time doing? We have a hard time imitating it if we don't understand it. So this morning, I want us to take some time and look at the life of Christ, specifically in some of the different ways that He loved those around Him. Now, I'm going to hit some highlights, and we are going to miss a lot that's there. Okay, there's a lot that we could learn about the life of Christ in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that speak of His life on this earth. There's so much that we could cover. We don't have a chance of getting through all of it. But I do want to hit some highlights this morning, and to better understand His love. And I want to start with a common story that you know, but it's from John 4. And I want to read part of this for you. In John 4, verse 6, the Lord says, "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from His journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. 'Give me a drink,' Jesus said to her, for His disciples had gone into town to buy food. 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' she asked Him. 'For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" By the way, I want you to know something. She did not say, most likely, "for Jews do not associate with Samaritans," because she asked Him the question previously. The statement that God gives for our context is that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Right? So God wants you to understand her statement was based on a cultural context. Okay? So Jesus answered her in verse 10. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask Him and He would give you living water." Now, living water for you and I is like, well, what's He mean by living water? Okay. Historically speaking, when you think of living water, it was moving water. Okay. Water that was still, was stagnant, and could kill you if you drank it. Moving water, like a river, would bring life and would be healthy for you to drink it, because the movement of the water would keep it from being stagnant and unhealthy. All right. So He is not presenting a weird spiritual teaching that she'd have no context or understanding of. He's saying, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I would give you the moving, healthy water that you would, that we all know is good for you. Right? The living water, the healthy water. And she says, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water?" Interesting to note that she understood, even in that age, that the water in the well came from a moving water source and not a stagnant water source. Because she immediately processed that there's moving water down in that well, but you don't even have a bucket to get it. Right? So how are you going to get this water that you said I should ask of you? Right? And then she goes on, right? So First off, let's be clear. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She doesn't like Jews. Jews treat her terribly. He asks for water. Culturally speaking, she should be respectful and give him water, but she doesn't want to because he's a Jew and it's extra work and Jews have treated her terribly her whole life. And she's like, you don't deserve to be respected from me, even though culturally I should. So she's trying to argue about giving him water, right? So, she says, sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. So where are you going to get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Once again, she's combating the request to give me water. Right. And she references her heritage, which Jesus would have known because the Jews came from Jacob. Right. Or came through Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So the 12 tribes were born through Jacob, right? So you're not greater than Jacob. But Jesus said to her, right, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Now, Jesus wanted her attention. He got her attention. And then he said, what I really want is to give you something of eternal value. And he uses the water, the moving, healthy water as a reference to say, I want to give you something that's going to bring you eternal life. Not just temporary satisfaction. And she says to him, of course, she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. Immediately, her brain goes, well, that'd be convenient. I don't like coming out here to get water. This is extra work. You want to give me something that I don't have to get water? Like, sure, that sounds like a great idea. I'm all in. So Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come back here. Here's where I find this amazing, right? First off, culturally speaking, Jesus shouldn't even be talking to her. Second off, culturally speaking, she didn't want to serve him water. And so you have this little back and forth. And he turns it into a spiritual, this is something that I could offer you. And then he hits her right in her sin struggle. He highlights immediately, here's your sin struggle. And he does it in a gracious way, but he does it with no amount of difficulty for her to understand. It's crystal clear for her. Why? Because she knows what her sin struggle is. And so, while she immediately is aware, she tries to get out of it. He says, go call your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you have said correctly, I don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. He hit her sin problem, let her know he already knew about it, and he was still offering her this living water. And the woman, now feeling the guilt on her, wants to divert the attention away from her guilt, right? Because, hey, none of us like to feel guilty. Right, we want people to look elsewhere. Don't look at my guilt, okay? Look somewhere else. So she says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. No kidding. You just put your finger on my sin problem. I've never met you before. I perceive that you must be from God. And so she says, I'm going to give him a hard question. This man's from God. I'm going to divert attention from me and I'm going to make this about something else. So she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, meaning Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, right? The same ones that the Jews, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews claim that the place to worship is Jerusalem because the temple was there. So she's saying, we have older history than the Jews claim here in Samaria, but they say our history's garbage, right? So what do you say, Mr. Prophet from God? And Jesus says, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming And is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus once again brings her back to what is important. She wants to distract. And He says, no, let's come back to what's important. What's important is that you worship God in spirit and in truth, not the location that you worship Him in. But he did hit her with truth that salvation came through the Jews. Why? Because Jesus was a Jew. Salvation was coming through the Jews through Jesus. That was prophesied in Scripture. Jesus was the fulfillment, but it was still the truth. But He brought her back that it doesn't matter where you worship. What matters is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. So the woman said to Him now, says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Now, you see, here's what happened. Jesus kept pointing her back to what was most important. What God wanted her to hear. She was not interested. And finally, she comes to, okay, all right. What you said about worship, what you said about the location not mattering, what you said about the truth coming to the Jews, I've heard the Scriptures, I know all that. So, the Messiah is coming. In other words, you didn't give me the answer I wanted, but when the Messiah has come, when He comes, He's going to explain everything to us. Right? What you said was right, but I'm looking for the one who's even greater, who's going to explain everything. And Jesus said to her in verse 26, that I am He, the one speaking to you. Now, here's where we see something about this that provides us with context of Christ's love. Because in verse 27, it says, just as then His disciples arrived, why, from getting food in town, they arrived back and they were amazed that He was talking with a woman. They were shocked that He was talking with a Samaritan woman. Why? Because Jewish men would barely even address Samaritan men because they would spit at them and call them dogs. And culturally speaking, though it was wrong, women were considered to be lower than men. So why would He even dare to open up His mouth and talk to a woman who was lower than a dog? Once again, I know it's wrong. I'm not saying that that's appropriate, but that's their perspective. And they're coming into Him and say, they're going, why is He talking to her? Why would He even open His mouth and say anything to this woman? They didn't even know about her history. They just knew about her people's history. And they're like, man, we avoid them at all costs. So Jesus' love was not just because this woman was in need. His love was cross-cultural and it went against cultural norms. Jesus was putting Himself in a reprehensible position to talk to this woman. People who loved God and worshipped God in their own pride would have said, what on earth are you doing? You shouldn't, you know better than to talk to her. But they were afraid to correct Him. So they didn't say to Him, what do you want or why are you talking to Him? They were afraid. Like, if we correct Him, we're going to look dumb. He's going to give us a better answer than we have. Right? So the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the men, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They left the town and made their way to Him. Jesus' love, He put Himself in uncomfortable, culturally reprehensible positions to love people who needed to know God's love. Then look with me, if you will, at John chapter 8, verse 2. It says, at dawn He went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to Him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to Him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap Him in order that they might have evidence to accuse Him. I'll pause for one second because most of you have heard this story and most of you know how it ends. But I want you to get some context here. All right. Did you hear how this went down? He was teaching the people. The leaders dragged the woman in who they claim had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, human beings being what they are, okay, the Jewish leaders had no care for this woman's life. Their whole point was to trap Jesus. Now, had she been literally caught in the act of adultery, why would they even have asked Jesus about this? Because the law was clear. So what you see here is that they had made a setup. They'd found a woman, probably a woman who had a bad reputation in the culture. Someone that they could use as an example and get away with. And maybe they did not actually catch her in the act of adultery, but they knew who she was. They knew that she had committed adultery, and they grabbed her and drug her anyway, hoping that Jesus would give the simple answer, yes, she would be stoned, and they could say to him or about him later, he didn't even ask of the details. He didn't even know what happened. He just said, yes, she should be stoned, and here this woman was put to death without a proper trial, which they would have done anyway. Had she really been caught. But they wanted to trap him. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I would not be surprised that in order to emphasize the point they were trying to make, that they dragged her in when she was less than fully clothed. Because it would have brought greater emphasis to an impact to their side of the story. You say, Steve, why would you say that? Because they're just human beings trying to trap Jesus, and they're going to use whatever means necessary to make him look bad. And so here you have Jesus who ignores them completely when they persisted in questioning him, which means he didn't answer right away. They kept bugging him. They wanted him to stop teaching the people about God and answer them because they were more important. And he stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. So he ignored them and wrote on the ground. Some people have postulated that Jesus was simply writing the Ten Commandments, which they all would have known. You say, what was he writing? The Bible doesn't say. Right? But the Ten Commandments start with love the Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right. And so, but he wrote on the ground, and when they persisted, right, he stooped down and he said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Here's what Jesus understood in his wisdom was that this was, that something about this was not right. Something about this situation did not seem right. And so instead of focusing on the woman and frankly the public embarrassment that she was going through, he focused on the accusers and said, those of you that are without sin, throw that first stone. By the way, the first stone was not a pebble. I want you to know something. In stoning somebody, culturally, the first stone was a giant stone. They would lay someone on the ground, take a giant rock, and smash their head in. That was the first stone. And then everybody would proceed to take other stones and cover the body, throwing them at the individual. So the idea of casting the first stone was not someone to pick up a pebble and go, okay, I'm going to throw it first. It was, okay, if you are guiltless and you know that you're guiltless in this, you be the one to throw the killing stone. And so then he stooped down and started to continue writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Now, here's why I'm convinced that this was fully a setup and they actually hadn't found her as they had said. Right? Because if they had found her as they had said, the law was already clear. They did not need Jesus' permission to do what the law said. But guess what? They all knew in their own spirit that even though this woman was guilty of sin, she wasn't guilty of what they had charged her with. And each one of them knew they would be culpable if they actually threw the killing stone. They said, you know what? It's not worth it. And Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Now, some people misunderstand that. And Jesus was saying that she should go and never have a sin committed. No, he was saying, don't go and commit adultery again. Don't be known as this person. Be who you know God created you to be. Don't be what the devil and your flesh condemn you to be. But here Jesus loved somebody in a very uncomfortable situation and chose to do the awkward thing, which happened to be the right thing, but did not particularly make him look good in the moment. Jesus also had another situation. You're familiar with him feeding the 5,000 people, right? When there was 5,000 people that needed to be fed. Actually, I'm sorry. It was 5,000 men, the Bible says. Estimates say that it was probably around 20 to 30,000 if you include women and children, right? But it was at least, it was no less than 5,000 men, right? Because the Bible says there's 5,000 men there. So it's no less than 5,000 total. But I mean, no less than that. Could have been much more. Jesus feeds them all. He then tells the disciples to get into a boat. They travel. They get hit with a storm. He walks on the water. They get terrified. He says, it's me. He joins them in the boat. The boat arrives immediately at the dock. They are safe. And the crowds who were fed, the Bible says, followed him. Because ships came the next morning. They knew which direction he had gone. The crowd piled onto the ships and said, take us over there. So here's what happened after that, right? Jesus says to them, he says, you come because you want teaching. He says, no, you came because I fed you. And we pick it up here in John 6:53. Jesus said to them, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. The scripture goes on to say that the people did not like this teaching, and it sounded very awkward to them. And they questioned, well, how can we do this? And so Jesus said to them in verse 65, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. So it says, from that moment on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Jesus loved people uncomfortably enough to give them God's truth, even when it did not make him look good. Do you realize that the crowds, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of people were clamoring because he's the next Messiah. Look what he did. He fed us all. We had no food. He fed it. We know this is from God. We believe he's the one, and we are going to make him the next king. These conversations were already happening among the people. Why? Because they were looking for the Messiah who was going to deliver them from Rome. And Jesus, who knew their hearts, spoke the hard truth to them that they were not looking for God. They were looking for a full belly. And of course, in their own minds, they go, no. We really want God in this. Right? But Jesus said, no, if you really want God's truth, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Then you can have part in me. Not knowing that he was speaking spiritually of embracing his coming sacrifice and thinking of it only literally, they went, that sounds gross. We don't want to do that. I said, if that's what it takes to be with you, we're going to leave you. Right? And this is where Jesus says to the 12, he says, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon answered the Lord. Peter answered the Lord and said, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. See, here's what the disciples understood. When Jesus gave the hard truth, it was still God's word. So where else are we going to go to find God's truth? Doesn't matter if it's hard to hear. Doesn't matter if we don't understand it. Doesn't matter if we look and go, I don't know how to make sense of this right now. It's still God's truth. Where else are we going to go? But Jesus also dealt with family challenges. I want to read from you from Matthew 12. I'm going to read a couple excerpts from the story in Matthew 12 because I want you to see the context. In verse 9, the scripture says, moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a paralyzed hand. In order to accuse him, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But he said to them, what man among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't he take hold of it and lift it out? A man is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. So then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So this is the context of Matthew 12, right? Yeah, Matthew 12. And so the rest of the passage is Jesus speaking against the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership who was trying to trap him for healing somebody because he didn't do it their way. He didn't wait one more day to heal them. And he said, listen, if you're going to do good for your own farm on the Sabbath, should I also not do good for God's creation who is far more valuable than your farm animal? But they weren't interested in God's truth. They wanted to find a way to condemn him. So we fast forward down to the bottom of chapter 12 of Matthew 12. And we see this in verse 46. It says he was still speaking to the crowds. Right? At this point, he'd gone into a house. He was still speaking to the crowds when suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. But he replied to the one who told him, and he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother and sister and mother. Now, here's part about this that we don't quite get so well in the English, okay? When it says they wanted, suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Okay. We think, oh, they were out there and they wanted to hear what he was teaching. That's not the emphasis that the Lord gives in the Greek where this was written. The emphasis in the Greek is that they showed up and they wanted to have a conversation and they wanted to have it now. They said, hey, we are here. We're important. We're your family. We want to talk to you right now. We want you to stop what you're doing and talk to us. Now, culturally speaking, the closest thing that we have that we would understand with that would we'd call it an intervention. We're your family, we care about you, and you need to sit down, you need to talk with us right now. We need to have a conversation this moment, not later, now. So come here. You say, why would they do that? Because Jesus was going around making the Jewish leaders mad. And guess what? The Jewish religious leaders controlled every aspect of their society. And Jesus came from a poor family, from a poor town in Israel, whose entire family business was now in danger of being cut off. Because he was making enemies of all of the religious leaders who controlled the society. And his family was like, we gotta put an end to this for the moment. I mean, we believe he's from God. We think he's great, but we should not all be suffering without work and without food because he's pointing out the hypocrisy that we all see, but no one should talk about. And Jesus, in his love for God's truth said no to his family. Said no to his entire family who was there to do what they believed was best. And he said, no, what's more important is God's truth. And those who are committed to God's truth, those are the ones who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. This morning, I'd like to wrap up our discussion of Jesus' love, looking at what happened in regards to his death on the cross. I want you to see in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, the Lord says this, "If anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse." Here we have in Deuteronomy predicted that God's curse came on the ones who were hung on a tree. So what do you see in the New Testament? Look with me, Will, at John chapter 19 and verse 1. The scripture says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and threw a purple robe around him. And they repeatedly came up to him and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and were slapping his face." Now, I have an important question for you. Was he hanging on a tree at that moment? No, he was not. The curse of your sin was not on him in that moment. Matthew 27, verse 27 says this, "So then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into headquarters and gathered a whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet military robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spit on him, took the reed, and kept hitting him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him." Right? As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. Now, I want to highlight a couple things for you here, because I want you to get the proper picture, right? Because the picture is important, right? So Jesus has already been condemned to death, but Pilate has him flogged anyway. Why? Because the flogging was supposed to drive the truth out of anyone. The whole point of flogging was to drive the truth out. It brought you so close to the point of death. The Romans figured that if you didn't die at the end of the flogging, then they had the truth. Okay? So that was the purpose for flogging, was to get the truth out of somebody. Right? The only modern day comparison that we could have come close would be waterboarding. Right? Right? Which is not a good thing to have happen, but man, your life's in danger and you know it and you could die. Right? So you're supposed to bring the truth out of somebody. Well, that's what flogging was for the Romans. It was very bloody, very painful. Once again, people died in the middle of flogging. It was not abnormal. Right? So here they have him flogged, and these soldiers, knowing that he's got this weird title that's been being discussed, the King of the Jews, they decide to have a little fun with it, right? Because they know that the real King of the Jews is Herod. Right? So they're going to leave. We'll make fun of this guy who's got nobody. Right? And so he's already been whipped. They put a robe on him and they place a crown of thorns on his head. Now, have any of you ever had a head wound? I have had a head wound. Head wounds bleed like nothing else. You get a cut like this in your head, a couple inches. I mean, it looks like you're about ready to die. And you've got blood pouring down your face. It's like a stream. It looks nasty. It's terrifying. Okay? But they took a crown with about thorns this long and drove it onto his head. Right? So the pictures of Jesus with a little blood dripping down, right? That's not an accurate picture. Okay? His entire scalp was covered in blood, matted in blood, because that's what happens with a head wound. Right? But then they put this robe on him. Some of you who have been involved in medicine would know that when you put cloth over an open wound, what happens immediately to the wound? The blood starts to mix with the cloth and coagulate faster. Right? Right? And within a very short period of time, sometime within minutes, even the nerve endings can start to throb a little bit less for an open wound if it's covered properly. Right? And so here you have a robe thrown on, covering the wounds on his back, but also within the few minutes that it was on, providing a little bit of healing, a little bit of, right? And then what do they do when they're done mocking him? They take it right off again. What happens to all the wounds that were there? They open back up again like they were fresh. Right? And then they take a cross, an estimated 200-pound wood beam, which I'm sure the Romans carefully sanded and made look pretty so that there was no way for anybody to get a splinter out of it, because they would do that for those that they were killing. They would make them comfortable. You hopefully can catch that I'm putting a little bit of joking into this, right? No, it would have been a rough-hewn piece of wood right on top of a wide-open back. And you talk about, splinters all over the place being driven in to an already open skin. Say, what's your point? Here's the point. He wasn't bearing the curse yet because he wasn't even on the cross yet. Hebrews 2 says this in verse 14. It says, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested." The point of talking about Jesus' suffering is this. He bore your sin on the cross. Yes, he did. But he suffered unbelievably, so that you, in the middle of your suffering, can go to him and know that he understands what it's like to suffer beyond reason. He knows what it's like to have family completely and totally reject him and his purpose and his goals, so that they would come to him and try and stop him from doing the work that he knew God had called him to do. He knew what it was like to have religious leaders pretend to be on his side, only to turn around and do everything they could to stab him in the back. He knew what it was like to have people who claimed to be his friends, but were only there to get something from him. But I want you to see that his love did not stop just because he was on the cross. In John 19, we see this in verse 25. Says, "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple that he loved standing there, he said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home." Culturally speaking, Jesus was legally responsible for his mother's well-being, because he was the oldest son and his mother's husband had died. She had no one to be caring for her. And culturally speaking, she was not able to go out and just get a job. And here Jesus, in his death, was still choosing to love and make sure that his mother was cared for properly, because he knew he wasn't going to be able to fulfill his responsibility towards her. At least his cultural responsibility. But that's not the only thing that happened on the cross. You see, at the cross, we see in Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here's what I want us to understand as we close today. The greatest sacrifice that Jesus made with all that he went through was that the God who created everything, Jesus, who's the Bible says holds everything together by his powerful word, was separated from the Father for a period of time. That's the only time in the history of all eternity that he's been separated from the Father. The perfect unity, the perfect relationship, the perfect oneness for a brief period of time was gone because he loved you that much. And so we see this in Hebrews chapter 10, and this is what I want to close with. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Do you catch that? We're supposed to go before God in full assurance of faith. And he says that his blood has sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience. You want to know why? Because your conscience will always tell you every single time that you do not deserve to go before God. Your conscience will tell you every single time, God doesn't want to hear from you right now, you hypocrite. God doesn't want you to come before him, you faker. Did you know that the Bible says that if your conscience keeps you from God, it's evil? And that his blood has sprinkled you clean from an evil conscience? It says, in our bodies washed in pure water, your body before God is clean because it's in the blood of the Messiah. You are not only presentable before him, but he says you have confidence to come before him. He says, so let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I come before him not because of what I deserve, but because his promises are faithful, and that is why I am bold, and that is why I have confidence. And then he says, and let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. Not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The impact of the Messiah's love for us should allow us in faith to reject the condemnation of our conscience, to reject the condemnation of Satan, to reject anything that would keep us from communion with God, and by faith say, I have been washed and I am presentable before him because he has made me presentable. And in that, we are to hold fast. We are to hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because I'm based in his promises. Not in what I've done, not in how I feel, but on the promises of God. And maybe there's someone that is listening this morning and Steve says, Steve, that sounds great, but I don't know what that's like. God makes it really simple. Jesus himself made it really simple. He said to repent and be saved. Right? Repentance is not complicated. It's not confessing all my sins. No, repentance is I was thinking this way, I was living this way, and I say, you know what? That was wrong. I'm gonna think and live this way, which is towards the Messiah. I was like this, but I don't want to be that anymore. I want to be in Him. I'm going to turn around. You say, well, what do I have to do? I'm so glad you asked. You have to believe. The point of faith is that it's not based on you. God doesn't expect you to clean yourself up to come before Him. He says to, by faith in His promises. His promise is that the blood of Jesus is what you need to be cleansed. And if you can come before Him by faith in that, guess what? There's nothing that will ever keep you from coming before Him. There's nothing as more powerful in this world than the blood of Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the power of Your Word. We're so thankful for Your incredible example of love. Lord, we do not deserve You in any way, but Lord, we are overwhelmed. I am overwhelmed that You chose to pull, that You chose to die for somebody so unworthy. Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us to base our lives in Your promises and to know, Father, that we of all people have the greatest confidence to come before You with boldness, not because of what we deserve, but because of what You have done for us and the promises You have given. And Lord, if there's anyone who's struggling with that this morning, I pray that You would give them the faith that they need to embrace those promises. And Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.